We are resuming in our study. Our paragraph again is paragraph F, the death of Moses. This is taking a look at it from the perspective of divine righteousness. And we are now continuing with that study under point 16. A brief review to remind you of what we've been doing this morning. We noted Moses' failure occurring at Kadesh Barnea. It happened when he struck the rock and hollered at the people. The decisions he made leading up to that moment indicated very definite problems in his soul, and we noted 13 subpoints to demonstrate and illustrate that idea. And finally, the Lord ended all of the whining that Moses brought to him on the plains of Moab with a stern rebuke. He let Moses know that it was over. Enough. Do not speak any more to me about this matter. Point 16. The Lord had made a decision based on divine righteousness, and it demanded that divine justice carry it out. There's some things you just can't let slide. And what Moses did could not be ignored because too many people were influenced by what he did. Therefore, the Lord had to show the people, and especially the second generation, which is now prepared to take the land, that you cannot violate divine righteousness with impunity. And justice, therefore, is given the responsibility to carry out this disciplinary action. 17. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Moses' sins before the people caused them to believe that the Lord's righteousness was compromised. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Moses' sins before the people caused them to believe that the Lord's righteousness was compromised. And this is tragic when people are misled by leadership with regard to their spiritual life. Therefore, this must be managed by divine authority. 18. Righteousness can never allow itself to be perceived as being compromised, and thus it demands that justice punish all offenders. I think there's a balancing of the scales is a good way to illustrate this. We are under the supervision of the God of this universe who is absolutely perfect. He never deviates from the standard. And we are going to serve Him. We are required as believers to do our duty, and that is to learn the standard and then comply. And noncompliance means that justice must discipline in some fashion or another. God is very fair. He disciplines according to the violation. Thus, there are some things that require only a little discipline, while others require major discipline. God is fair in His justice. Therefore, we may depend upon Him to guide and direct us because of this consistency. I am told, and we did child training, I would be appreciative to Quentin to verify this after class. But it seems to me that I learned in the brief studies that I did that one of the major problems in raising children is that parents have a tendency not to be consistent. And oftentimes the punishments that they dole out often don't fit the crime. And this ultimately, over a period of time, can lead to confusion on the part of the children. I'm disciplined for this today, but I'm not disciplined for it the next day. I am given a week's probation for it this time, and over on this side, I have to take out the garbage. I don't understand the inconsistency here. Well, that may be a poor illustration, but the point I'm trying to make is that God is totally fair and totally balanced. Whatever is required under justice is what occurs. It can be a light rebuke, or it can be extremely stern all the way down to the sin unto death. So we can always depend upon God to treat us fairly. That is the point. And parents, by the way, may learn from that direction. Righteousness can never allow itself to be perceived as being compromised, and thus it demands that justice punish all offenders. We noted in one of our studies during the past week that God shows no partiality. There are no individuals in His plan who get cut deals, that their sins are overlooked, or He picks others out that He constantly harasses and bugs and follows around with a clipboard and just pesters the dickens out of them. There is none of this on one side of the ledger or the other. Everyone is treated the same. Total and complete fairness. And so 19, we may illustrate by equating Moses' sin with criminal acts. How can we evaluate what Moses did in our minds in a way that we can understand what God did to him in the form of punishing him? Well, for example, a Christian may violate the law and in doing so sin. He may have second thoughts later and confess the sins involved. Through grace, he is forgiven of the sins associated with his criminal activity. But that forgiveness comes from the throne room of God. He is able to resume his spiritual life, and that sin is no longer held accountable to him with regard to his spiritual life. In other words, he has the filling of the Holy Spirit. He has all of the divine operational assets to continue his spiritual growth and to execute the Christian way of life. So he's square with God. The justice of God forgives him of this post-salvation cluster of sins, which has also been identified by human establishment authorities as crimes. However, this individual still owes a debt to society which must be punished by human justice. Moses confessed his sins before God. I gave you three reasons why we know that in the first session. He continued to lead the people. He was the commanding officer for the Transjordan campaign. He delivered the commencement address. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy all the way down to the benedictory hymn. And he was involved in the public change of command ceremony for Joshua. All of these things indicating he resumed his spiritual life and possessed the endowment of the Holy Spirit. However, Moses violated a principle he had to be made an issue of, especially to the second generation. You're going into the land under Joshua. For as a matter of fact, Joshua had to learn from that. Joshua, you're leading these people into the land. You must orient to what I tell you to do. You must do what you're told as the leader. You may not deviate from the standard. And I've also given you an illustration of why it was desperately important for not only Joshua, but the second generation to understand this. When they went into the land and they got to Jericho, the Lord gave Joshua the battle plan for taking Jericho. And do you know what it was? Parade around and blow horns. Now, if you're not authority-oriented, a military man's going to look at that and laugh. What is this? We're going to parade around out here and blow horns. And if you're not authority-oriented, if you're not willing to submit to God's plan for taking Jericho, you're going to lock and load and go up there and start shooting these people. And Jericho was the most fortified city in the area. Now, other things are important about that particular aspect, and we'll get to it in a little while. But when you march up to Jericho, you're marching up to a fortified city that is the best defended fortress in all of Canaan. And you're going to take it with a frontal assault. The Lord said, no. You parade around and blow horns. That's what you do. And Joshua had learned from Moses' experience, and so had that military. We better do what we're told. And so they paraded around, and they blew their horns, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, there was a recent case down in Texas, hand over the heart, of a woman who had taken a pickaxe, a hoe, some kind of a farm equipment, and bludgeoned a couple of people to death with it. Very brutal, very bloody, very heinous. She goes to jail for it, convicted of first-degree murder, two counts, obviously, and her penalty is the death sentence. I think they do the sissy version down in Texas. They shoot them with a little thing, you know, a little shot in the arm. If any of you are ever caught for a capital crime and you let them kill you with that sissy shot deal, you just bear up and take your punishment. You say, firing squad for me, gallows, whatever, but none of this sissy shot business. Nevertheless, they're going to give her the sissy shot. I guess that's for the women, isn't it? Give them this sissy shot deal. But in the interim, between the time she's convicted and the time they're going to give her the shot, she gets saved. Okay, this is great. Then all of these guys, these ministers and preachers and what, they come out of the woodwork. Well, she's a different person now. She's been saved. She's right with the Lord. I forgive her. You do not have the prerogative to forgive anybody squat. So you forgive her. What does that have to do with anything? God forgave her all of her pre-salvation sins when she accepted the Lord as Savior. Your forgiveness is not necessary here, and it has absolutely nothing to do with this issue. She has been found guilty of separating two people's souls and spirits from their body without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is guilty of murder, and therefore she has to pay that price. And what's the price that establishment government has decreed in its codified law? Sissy shot. And the very idea of saying that she gets a special deal, no. God does not show partiality. And so that, I've used that to illustrate the deal with Moses. He had a very, very important position of leadership. He misled not one but two generations and his exo by doing what he did there at that rock. It can't be let go. It can't be permitted to slide. And we're not really looking at Moses being strung up on a rack or anything, being lashed with a cat of nine tails and his parts strewn about the land. We're not looking at that. All that happened to Moses is he got to go home. That's pretty good. Life, Christ. Death, prophet. That was Moses' attitude. So he didn't get to go in the land. Big deal. He gets two more trips through, by the way. He's already been back once, Mount of Transfiguration. That was a pretty good little meeting in the land, don't you think? And he gets to go back with Elijah during the tribulation, do a little evangelistic work. All of that is just prelude to eternity. I think really Moses is happy as punch with the deal he got. He didn't get to go into the land. Big deal. It was Canaan, for Pete's sakes. He got to die with Jesus Christ right there. You know the manner of Moses' death? Christ said, "Die, Moses." And Moses had learned his lesson. He said, "Yes, sir." And he just up and died. Up and died. And then they had this funeral. And who all comes to that? Well, Christ comes to the funeral. Michael shows up. He has Lucifer show up on the scene, trying to snatch his body. And then we have the burial. And in the burial of Moses, guess what he gets? We get a bunch of old decrepit men with a worn-out back, struggling around with this casket, and a pitiful-looking thing. What does Moses get for pallbearers? A squad of angels. Not a bad checking out process, huh? So I don't think we ought to whine too much about Moses, because if we do, we sound a whole lot like Moses. Back at Kadesh Barnea, of course. So my illustration to you has to do with this, that Moses was forgiven of the sins associated with the violations at Kadesh Barnea. All post-salvation sins are forgiven each time we confess them to God, but he owed a debt to the Israeli society. And that debt was, you just can't lead them into the land. You're old anyhow, you're 120, and Joshua over here is a real fresh 80. He's ready to go. Point 20. So we have the situation Moses sinned. He confessed them and was forgiven. However, the sins committed had ramifications, and those ramifications had to be taken into consideration. I don't want to bring up current events, but you know what I'm talking about. People in a position of leadership have great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And not only that, in our society, we, the people, are the ones who determine who our leadership happens to be. And the thing that disturbs me most about this current fiasco is not whether or not leadership has done this heinous sin, but the fact that the American people don't care. That speaks more volumes than the other. You remember Marquis de Sade? He's French. What did you expect? And my message to you is, hey, he's from Arkansas. What did you expect? But the people ought to be doing better than this. So there were sins committed, but there were ramifications from them, and they had to be dealt with, and justice had the duty of seeing to it. 21. In order to reestablish the principle that the standards of divine righteousness are absolutes, and that grace is the source of all logistics, not human works, Moses had to be punished before the people. They had to know Moses was being punished for what he did at Kadesh Barnea. And when there was that public commissioning followed by a public change of command ceremony on the plains of Moab, it was obvious to the people that yes, Moses is our leader. He has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He has been forgiven of his sins, but God's not letting him go into the land. He told them in the commencement address, he reviewed that for them. You know, it wasn't but just the other day at the end of the battle up at the kingdom of Og, and we came down here and bivouacked at Moab. We're ready to go into the land, and I went and whined to the Lord again. He told me to shut up about it. He put that in the commencement address. Everywhere he goes, it is obvious Moses failed and he's being punished. They know, and they know why, and that's very important. It's done in order to reestablish the principle that the standards of divine righteousness are absolutes and that grace is the source of all logistics, not human works. And therefore, Moses had to be punished before all the people. 22. Remember now, the punishment was not the sin unto death. He was not publicly humiliated. He did not suffer physically. He was not given a dishonorable discharge. He was not treated unfairly. 23. Change of command was carried out in such a fashion so that the people understood leadership authority was transferred from Moses to Joshua. It was carried out in a fashion. It was public. There was a laying on of hands at the commissioning ceremony. Jesus Christ was there, and he actually commissioned Joshua as Moses' appointed successor. At the end of the Transjordan campaign, there was a change of command ceremony. Commissioning first, then the change of command. It was done publicly, and therefore the people could see there was a legitimate transfer of authority. We see that in our own government. No matter what happens to the president, there is a system by which authority is transferred. If he's assassinated, the vice president takes over. If he resigns, the vice president takes over. If his term of office ends, there's already someone elected to go in and fill the slot. The people are involved in that. They see it happen. They therefore know how it all works. They know who the leader is at all times. It's all open and above board and very legitimate. That's what happened here. No one is confused. No one's left without the proper information. So Moses was not stripped of his authority with it then assigned to Joshua. It was properly transferred. Remember point 24. Aaron was literally stripped of his rank and his authority was withdrawn. Of course, he got involved in making those little trinkets down at Sinai. I just put all those necklaces and the ear bobs down in the fire and out popped this calf. I think the Lord said, Aaron, you can do better than that. And therefore, he went up on that Mount Hor and he was stripped of his authority. There was no public ceremony. It was done in private. He went up Mount Hor as high priest. Eleazar came down as high priest. 25. Moses' punishment was simply to die before entering the land. That's it. He just died before entering the land. All men die. Moses' death was determined by God to occur before entering Canaan. instead of after entering Canaan. Punishment was you can't go into the land. What did you want him to do? Just leave him out there by himself? Don't kill Moses. Let all the other people go into the land, but make Moses stay out there and live another 40 years in the Hornada. That would have been punishment. He took him home. And that's it. That's all that happened. He died. That was it. And the death was timed because the Lord didn't want him to go into the land, and it was time to go. So God was fair to Moses. He deprived him of entering the land in this life, but he did allow Moses to see it. He did allow him that much. God is long-suffering and has loving kindness. He knew that Moses had put in a lot of labor on this deal. So he said, okay, you can go look. 27. God then determined that Moses would die at that time. He would die on Mount Nebo, and he would do so at his command. All worked out, all very neat, by someone who makes no mistakes. 28. The message to the people and to us down to this very hour is that no one is permitted to tamper with the righteousness of God with impunity. Just can't do it. Especially if you're in a position of authority. So don't do it. When you learn the mandate, follow them. If you're to parade around and blow horns, do that, even if it doesn't make sense. I like to use that example because to a military mind, that didn't make any sense. And oftentimes as we're growing in grace, we see things in Scripture where God says, do this, don't do that. And we think, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it's okay if it doesn't make any sense. You're not the one that has to figure this out. God's already got it figured out. Here's the plan, do it this way. If you don't understand it, just do it. You will understand later on why, because eventually you're going to say that doesn't make sense and do it your own way, and then you'll find out why I wanted you to do it this way, because the pain, the bleeding, and all that's too much for you. It's more you can bear. Then you say, well, I think I'll do it God's way. And that's the way we all grow in grace. It's always the back door. We never go in the front door. But that's okay. God's in control. The message to the people and to us down to this very hour is that no one is permitted to tamper with the righteousness of God with impunity. 29, if Moses was not allowed to do so, neither shall we be. That's the message to us. And this is especially true of those in positions of leadership. 30, Moses was blessed in that he had a fantastic death. It occurred in the presence of the Lord. His funeral was attended by the Lord. Michael the archangel, who is commanding general of the angelic order of battle. It was attended by the devil himself. And his pallbearers were a squad of angels. 31. Picture all of this up on Mount Nebo taking place. Down below, on the plains of Nebo, the second generation was about to experience its first blessing by association with Moses. This is not a good map in the sense that it's hard to see, but it shows everything, so I continue to use it. This is the Dead Sea here, and this little river coming out is the Zered, called the Brook Zered in Scripture. And when the Jews came up, they went around Edom and came up from the south. They call it Transjordan because it's on the east of the Jordan, and they're headed over here to the left. So they come up Transjordan, move through Moab. They have several battles along the way. Jahaz is the first battle. It is against the king of Sion, King Sion, and his operation takes place at Heshbon. But the battle is down at Jahaz. Then they move northward after they have secured that area into Bashan. And that is the kingdom of Og. And they meet Og and his military down here at Edrei. And they defeat the forces of Bashan there. After having taken this entire area all the way up to Mount Hermon, they have secured the entire eastern shore of the Jordan River. That's very important militarily. that you can't have anybody to your back. So it's very important that they clear out this area, and they've done so after they finish off Bashan. They come right back down and camp. They bivouac on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho on what's called the Plains of Moab. Now Moses, his duty is done once he gets them there. And the Lord has said, okay, up to Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo is positioned right along in here. Now there's a promontory involved in this. This is where a mountain range just runs up to a plain area, the plains of Moab. You have this mountain range that runs right up and just stops. And you have this just sheared off cliff-like area. And its peak is Mount Nebo. And it's in the Abarim range. And this sheared off area, this promontory, is called the Pisgah. So you have all three of these things involved in Scripture. And now Moses is up there and he stands and he looks out over all the land. And he can see not only the plains of Moab where the Israeli army is bivouacked. He can see across the Jordan. He can see Jericho. He can see north, south, and west. And according to the Scriptures, he was able to see all the way to the Mediterranean. Although today you can stand on Mount Nebo and you can't do it. Bible says Moses could see it, and that's all we need to know. Then once he gets that vista in his mind and he's seen the land, he dies. And while the funeral and all of that is going on, down on the plains of Moab, Joshua is preparing that army to go across the Jordan, to follow the priesthood into the land, and to go take Jericho. And that crowd of people has been prepared for 38 years by Moses' instruction in three major areas. He taught them how to function as a military. He taught them how to function in their souls with all of the theology revealed to him by the Lord himself in the Sinai Seminary. And he also prepared them organizationally. He had them out there tending to those herds, learning how to care for animals, instructs you on how to learn how to care for people. And all of this thing was involved in a major educational program. Now it's ready to put it into action. Now it's time to function. And now we're about to see one of the first blessings by association with Moses. As he dies on the mountain, we see it down below on Moab. Point 32 in summary. For 38 years, he had taught them doctrine. He had instructed them in leadership principles and their management of the herds. And he had trained them in the strategy and tactics of military science. And they've just displayed their expertise in this latter area in the Transjordan campaign. So 33. In the Transjordan campaign, Moses had led these fresh troops to victory over Sion, king of Heshbon, at the battle of Jahaz, and over Og, king of Bashan, at the battle of Edrei. I've just shown you those sites on the map. 34. Of great significance, and this has to do with the military aspect of it all, this Israeli army ravaged all the walled cities of the kingdom of Sion. That's important. When they moved through this area here and came to the kingdom of Sion, there are all kinds of walled cities throughout the area. The major, coup de grace was down at Jahaz, but from there they went and just sacked the land. And there were a lot of walled cities involved. Now listen to Deuteronomy 2, verse 32 through 36. This is a part of the introduction to the commencement address that Moses is delivering to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary. First four chapters of history, and he's reviewing for them how they got where they are. They've just finished this, and then he says, Sion, with all of his people, came out to meet us at the battle of Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all of his people. So we captured all of his cities at that time. We utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty, and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. That means walled city. No wall was too high for us to take. The Lord our God delivered these walled cities over to us. Five. Next, they moved northward and did similar damage to the kingdom of Og. This is reviewed by Moses in Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 3, 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us at the battle of Edrei. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people, into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. Don't you like that word, smote? You feel like they really did a job on them when they smote them. Verse 4. And we captured all his cities, all of them. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls. They had gates and bars. And then there was also a great many unwalled towns. Down in verse 8, he concludes by saying, thus we took the land at that time from the hand of two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, all the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. 36. It is important to note that the Israeli army under Moses' leadership took over 60 walled cities during the Transjordan campaign. Now, Moses is in the leadership here. He's trained these guys militarily. This is FTX, field training exercises for taking Jericho, the most fortified city in all of Canaan. And they are well rehearsed by the time they get there. And they can take the place. And they've got it in their mind that they can take the place. It's old hat to take a fortified city. And then the Lord gives Joshua the battle plan. Blow horns. Ain't that something? 37. This campaign not only secured the entire Transjordan, but prepared the army for its biggest test, the assault on Jericho under Joshua. They're ready to go. This is a well-honed military organization. 38. According to my research, Jericho was the strongest fortress in Canaan, and taking that city was key to taking the entire country. Now, you don't go in. See, they're going to cross the Jordan right here, and they go to Jericho, parade around a while, the walls fall, and they take it. You know the story. But this is in a valley, and they have to move up this valley, and then they begin to fight other battles. The first is at Ai here. You have to take care of Jericho, because if you don't manage Jericho, the elite troops are here. If you move past them without taking care of business and say, well, let's go on up to Ai, you leave your rear unprotected. This can't happen. And therefore, this is the most fortified city. The most elite troops are there. And it's the first stop in the campaign. They have to take Jericho. They have to do it effectively. It has to be a total victory. So these people are doing it precisely the way it has to be done. And Jericho was the strongest fortress in Canaan. And taking it was key to the entire country. Having already taken 60 fortified cities during the Transjordan campaign, the army was mentally prepared to assault Jericho. 39. In addition, their military successes against the kingdoms of Sion and Og struck terror into the hearts of the Canaanites, who now feared the Israeli invasion of their country. There's nothing like rattling your saber. And they did a lot of saber rattlings in the Transjordan campaign. And word got to Jericho. Now, these are the elite troops there. And it says here that terror struck the hearts of those in Jericho. Now, how do we know that? Well, point 40. Rahab confirmed this to the two spies sent by Joshua to reconnoiter the city. We see it in Joshua 2, verses 10 and 11. She's speaking to the two G2 agents that have come into her home as well as her business. Joshua 2:10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Elite troops were now dealing with fear in their souls in the army of Canaan. For the Lord your God said, get this, what Rahab says. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab was a believer in Jesus Christ. She believed in the God of Israel. She is in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She is in the line of David. She is a believer and is in heaven today. And she is the one who hosted the spies as they went in to collect data for Joshua before he assaulted the city. And so we know that there was a very definite impact for Moses upon the second generation. Even as he was dying on Nebo, they were about to appreciate this. They had been trained militarily. They had been successful militarily. They had sent messages to the upcoming enemy because of their success on the battlefield. And Rahab, as well as all the other residents of Jericho, had heard this. And this also had very definite impact on the Canaanite army. This group of people, believers in Jesus Christ, well prepared spiritually, well prepared militarily, well prepared organizationally, are now ready to go into the land. Who got them ready to do this? It was Moses. He spent 38 years preparing this generation, a second generation which became a first generation. And they're the ones who move into the land, and now they're ready to set up history's first client nation to God. And so Moses' life began to have its historical impact within days of his death. On Tuesday evening, we will take up paragraph G of our study, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things that we've studied, make them real to us, that it might become a part of our inventory of ideas, which motivates, leads, and directs us to the high ground, the prosperity of spiritual maturity, where we can glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. And we lift our prayer in His name. Kares human kai reine, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.